Well, just a warning to you, I have a nasty cold, so if I come off as rude for not shaking your hand or talking to you, it's because I'm trying to protect you. If you come up to me and you decide to shake my hand and talk to me, then I take it as though you don't care. So I will talk to you, but I'm not going to push myself on or shake your hand this morning. And I might get distracted with some coughs this morning, but I've got some, Kleenexes here with me. So, last week or the before I preached the sermon last week, I was done with my manuscript, and then I went over to David's office, and I was talking with David about what I was going to preach, and then he was saying a couple of different things, and he said one thing that I thought was so good that I opened up a Word document on my computer, and I typed out what he said just to make sure that I tell you this statement this morning. And I don't want to tell you yet what it was that he said, because I want to make sure that we understand the context of where we've been and what we even studied last week. In the message, we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11 and hearing the author of Hebrews give exhortations about the saints who have gone before us, the saints in the Old Testament time period. And then after talking about the saints who have gone before, he then says, there is a glorious welcome and prize for all the saints when all the saints are together in the end someday when we see Jesus. Now, in chapter 12, then the author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So he's saying, therefore, because of this reality of the saints who have gone before, the saints who trusted in Christ and followed after God, therefore, do something. And what he says is, therefore, listen to the chants of the believers throughout the ages. And lay aside the weights and the sins. All the while, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. But it's actually not just look to Jesus. A big idea in those verses is that the author understands we have a tendency to distraction. And so the translation of looking to Jesus is looking away to Jesus. Look away from the distractions and the weights and the sins and look to Jesus and run. So then we get to verse 3 of chapter 12, and then he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against itself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The saints throughout the ages might give us encouragement to run, but when it becomes extremely difficult and you feel like you can't take one other step forward, the author says, contemplate Jesus. And is essentially saying Jesus is right there with you on the track by the power of the Holy Spirit. Contemplate him who doesn't only tell you endure, he's the one who gives you the ability to endure. Now it's at this verse that David made a comment. And he essentially just quoted chapter or verse 3, but he reworded it to how he thinks most of us would prefer. And so it goes like this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you can live in comfort the rest of your lives. Do you think that's what the author of Hebrews is aiming for? That's, I think, many times what we tend to think about the Christian life. That we communicate sometimes, well, I followed Jesus and everything was so easy, everything was so nice. If you follow God, everything's going to be happier, feeling less of a struggle. There aren't going to be pains. And we teach this type of emotional prosperity that even the scriptures find foreign. Go back to the illustration of the beginning of Hebrews 12 and that of a race. If you were in a race with somebody else and you're running this endurance race, it's not just a short dash, it's an endurance race, and you're running next to this person and this person says to you, "Ow, why's my leg cramping? I'm having a hard time breathing." And then at another point in time, "I am so thirsty." Would you then respond to that person and go, "Man, all of those problems kind of makes me think that you're not even in this race. Now you probably don't even exist. You're not even a runner because you feel these pains." Now, of course, we're saying absolutely not, because you know that an endurance race is going to involve certain levels of pain, right? Right? But sometimes I think, We as Christians, we think, oh, I can participate in this race and not even have to run. And we talk to other maybe professing Christians, we go, I can just sit down and push a button and I can move forward. And then to the Christians who are running in this race, they're going, you're not in the race, you're in the pace car. Do you realize that the Christian race is not a pace car race? The Christian race is getting on the track and actually running, and it involves pain and it involves endurance. Did you know that? That's what God calls us to. I mean, the reason why God would even say, or that the scriptures would say, lest you become faint-hearted, I mean, why would we feel faint-hearted if everything was easy? There is a temptation, but that's not a reason to give up. After all, the author pointed out, Jesus himself endured hostility from people. He endured the cross himself. But there on the cross, Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death. He granted reconciliation with God. And as a result, all who follow Jesus have the confidence that they won't run in vain either. So we need to get the right perspective on life. We need to get the right perspective on the race that God has put us on. This life has difficulty. That's reality. But don't let the difficulties distract you. Don't let the difficulties distract you from Jesus. Don't let sin and temptations and even good gifts get you off track. Run with endurance the race set before us and consider or contemplate Jesus. But you could still say to that, but it's hard. And how do I know that I'm going to endure to the end of the race? And why even should I go to the end? Now, the author has already answered these questions in our study of Hebrews, but he's going to press these again and answer them again. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. And before I do, I want to pray for us. Lord, only by your grace can we come to trust you. Only by your grace can we follow you all the way to the end, and it's all by your grace that you will welcome your children into glory. Again, Father, I pray for those across the age spectrum who do not trust you, that you would rescue them. Those in this room. And I pray for those who do trust you, that you would impel them with greater zeal for godliness and endurance. May your name be praised as your word is preached, and not only here, but in the churches throughout the globe, and in other churches that preach the gospel here in Holland, may your name be magnified in such a way that our lives are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So starting in verse 4, and we'll go through to verse 11. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, as you read these verses, one particular word should jump out to you, and it's the word discipline. I mean, if I counted correctly, the word or the variation of the word shows up 9 times in 8 verses. So clearly, the idea of discipline is something that we ought to get out of these verses. But if I could succinctly state, I think, the big idea of these verses, verses 4 through 11, I would put it this way. God's children will endure discipline. God's children will endure discipline. Now, remember the context of the Hebrew Christians. They've been persecuted before. And they're beginning to experience the gurgling of the underbelly of persecution again in the city, probably of Rome under Emperor Nero. Now, as they think back to the persecution under Claudius, it wasn't as significant as what seems to be the case in this future persecution. Under Claudius, some people lost homes. Under Nero, some people will lose their heads. I want you to really think about that statement, because I know throughout this series I've mentioned persecution, 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 but let's just pretend that we are that church in Rome. Just transplant us there, and we gather together, and we worship God together, and this persecution is mounting, and we come to gather together again to worship, and there are parents, grandparents, children in the midst. And you know, it is entirely feasible that some of these kids are going to have no parents in a year or two or three. Or one parent is going to die. Families are going to be torn because of the lunacy of Emperor Nero. This is what the church is facing. And some of them are wondering, is it really worth it to follow after Jesus if this is what's going to happen? Then they get this letter, this written sermon from a friend, someone who knows them well. And this friend writes to them and says, Jesus is worthy? Don't forget who Jesus is. It is better to follow after him and trust him than to give up and turn around and drift away. Even if that means losing your life, even if that means their family loses you. It is better to follow after Jesus. And as this written sermon is being read in the midst of this people, they're encouraged. They're strengthened to remember Jesus is who he says he is. But then they wonder, how am I going to endure what's to come? Remember, this is the persecution that led to the deaths of Peter and Paul. How are these Christians going to endure? And so the author brings out, I think, two big points about discipline and endurance. And the first thing I think he shows us in verses 4 through 6 is that God's children will endure through discipline. This is something we have to keep in our minds. Now, I said the big idea is God's children will endure discipline. All I did in this first point is add a preposition. And I think that preposition is important for us to understand. God's children can't go around discipline, can't go over discipline, can't go under discipline. There's no way to get around discipline in this life. God's children will endure through discipline. You have to go through it. Now, as I talk about discipline, I think I need to explain what this word means. In the Greek dictionary defining this word that's translated discipline, this dictionary says that this word denotes the upbringing and handling of a child which is growing up to maturity and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. The word discipline specifically gives the word picture of parenting. The word picture of raising up a child to maturity. And there's various forms of discipline in order to help our children to grow emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Various forms of discipline. Now, as this definition says, that it can involve discipline or chastisement. Now, some of you might hear discipline or chastisement and you think, hold on a second, isn't discipline and chastisement the same thing? No, it's not. One commentator that I was reading said there's at least three forms of discipline in the scripture. There's a corrective discipline. You've done something wrong, and then you get a consequence. That's probably the most common understood definition of discipline in this room. I'm disciplined. I did something wrong. Right? Probably. You guys here? So there's a corrective discipline, then there's a preventative discipline. It's something that is helping us to prepare even for the future. We may not know what it is, but it's a discipline that's helping us towards that end. And then there's an educational discipline, something that we simply learn through this experience, something that we need to learn and understand. So that would be like Job. And And while he had sin in his life, he even confessed there was sin in his life. The purpose of the discipline was so that Job could see and know God more through this. Now, I want you to think about the Hebrews, and you could wonder, well, what kind of discipline are the Hebrews experiencing? Which one is it? I'm not exactly sure we are supposed to understand which form of discipline it is all the time. Just to know that God never wastes any situation in our lives. And that the greatest call in this text is, in any lesson, in any discipline, what are we supposed to do? Look away to Jesus. Cling to him. Consider him. So in the midst of this season, these Hebrew Christians, they'll experience correction. They know that they've become flabby spiritually because of their own laziness. And so they can't run as well. And so in order to flourish, he confronts them. But Emperor Nero's persecution of them is not because they did some specific sin, right? And that's a lot of times, I think, what we do. What sin did I do to make this come upon me? God, in his grace, gives us this text to encourage us in our thinking how to process what comes at us and how we're to think about God's discipline. So the author moves on, and he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, in your struggle against sin, what sin is he talking about? I actually think that he's using this term broadly, that he's referring to Nero's sin. He's referring to the city of Rome and their sin, even in their behavior against the Christians. But not only that, he's talking about the sin that we deal with within ourselves. In your struggle against sin, the sin that exists in this fallen world. Sometimes we feel that more acutely than at other times, don't we? And so here the Hebrew Christians feel this struggle against sin. And the author of Hebrews says, this season is not meant to destroy you. This season is not meant to harm you. Like a child experiencing various forms of discipline to bring about maturity, that's how the Hebrew Christians should be thinking about this discipline too. God is intending not to break you, but he's intending to mature you. So now we look at verse 4, and the author gives a couple of reasons how we will endure through discipline. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you see the words "you have" stated twice. So in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And in verse 5, he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son? So you have not resisted, and have you forgotten? Now, because there's a period between these two sentences, I think sometimes we think these are separate ideas. But I think these ideas need to be brought together more closely in order to get a bigger point that the author is saying. When I was studying this text this past week, one of the commentators said that verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood, that was essentially the author of Hebrews saying, cut the melodrama, I don't see any bodies lying around. And I read that and I thought, okay, I get why he's saying that, because at first glance, it does look like that. But how encouraging would that be to people who are facing death? Oh, come on. Nobody's dying yet. Cut the drama. And then I was thinking about the people in the Hebrew church, and I thought, but some of them will die. And so at that point, when people are dying, can they say, okay, now we have an excuse to have drama. People are dying now, so we can reject Jesus. That's not what the author is saying here. I know that's not what the author is saying here. And we have to get the context of these verses. By the way, I don't think the author is saying, too, it could be worse. Have you ever gotten that counsel when you're feeling in deep pain? Well, it could be worse. Oh, well, thank you. Then I have no pain anymore, because it could be worse. I think what the author is saying, when you put verse 4 together with verse 5, and not only that, but with verses 1 through 3, I think what he's saying is, you will have to endure through persecution. It's going to come. And if you don't run with endurance and gaze on Jesus when no one has died yet, you will give up when it gets harder. Because the examples in chapter 11 are of people who actually died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And as any athlete knows, you have to train for endurance. As any parent knows, you have to train your children. Right? Because our children are wicked. They are. And they steal, they hit, they're mad, they're angry, and we have to train them as they grow up. And that takes endurance, and we want them to grow up into maturity. So the author gives this practical counsel by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be greater pain to come. Are you enduring now to ready yourself for it? Are you training yourself for this race and this terrain that you're going to be running through? Now, I do think about Hebrews 11, and I think about the saints who have gone before us and the race that they have run, and some of them have died. And then, of course, the author of Hebrews points to Jesus, who didn't only die, but he died in the place of sinners, and he experienced the chastisement and wrath of God in our place, the wrath that we deserved on the cross. And we ought to be thinking to ourselves, how did they endure? How did they actually make it through all of this? Jesus himself, even. I mean, I find this to be the case when I read Christian biographies. And when I read biographies of Christians through the ages, I am compelled with greater zeal to be in the Word, to pray, to serve other people. And the reason is because I see their lives from beginning to end. And I can trace, actually for you, it's beginning to end, okay? And I can trace the beginning and go to the end, and I can see God's grace and the endurance of these people, and I can see the faithfulness of God. And then when I close that book, I think to myself, what's to say that I'll never suffer? And if I do, am I going to be ready? Now, that's the question I think the author of Hebrews wants us to ask. Will we be ready when it comes? This is the question you ought to be asking yourself. If you're lethargic and lazy spiritually today, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when persecution comes? Now, some of you can say, okay, I'm going to try harder, and I'm going to have the willpower, and I'm going to pull up my bootstraps, and I'm going to prove to God that I will endure. And that's not the first step. The author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. It's about a relationship with him and a relationship that impels you to obey and honor and seek after him and to run with endurance. Behold Jesus. Some of you say, okay, I'll look to Jesus, but what does that mean? Where is he? Well, that goes on into the next point in verse 5. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The author goes back to the necessity of the Word of God for endurance. One pastor by the name of R.K. Hughes comments on this and says, knowing God's Word is essential. Knowing God's Word is essential for spiritual survival. As the preacher earlier insisted, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to be in the Scriptures. We need to know what God says in His Word. And did you know that God does not promise a bed of roses, Christian life? That's essentially what he's saying here. But the Word of God addresses us in our need. Listen, if you are not in the Word, how do you think you will endure? This is God speaking to us. And I didn't put this aspect in my notes. Maybe this is a rabbit trail here. But as I was thinking through this passage, and even practicing through this morning, I thought about the number of people that I have known who at a certain season in their life began to doubt God. And instead of taking those doubts to the Lord and continuing in the Word and banging at the door of the Scriptures, what they ended up doing is they just did this. And then they played Christian for months, maybe years, and finally got to a point to where they said, I don't want God. Now think about that from a child illustration. A little kid, and the kid doubts his parents loves him, and the parents are speaking to the child and saying, we love you, we love you. And the child just goes, And then the child grows up, goes out of the home, and then tells everybody else, my parents never loved me. No, you never listened to them. And so it is with many people with God. They think, well, it didn't make sense. And God didn't answer me the way I wanted him to answer me. And so therefore, I'm done with God. He doesn't love me. No, you didn't listen. You would not hear him in the word and seek him in the scriptures and trust that what he knows is best. So the author goes here to the Hebrew Christians and their situation and quotes from Proverbs 3. And this proverb says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The proverb assumes discipline. And why does it come? The author says, this is an exhortation that addresses us as sons. Let that sink in. Sons, that we have learned about this all the way at the beginning of Hebrews, that those who have entrusted themselves to Christ are now adopted into God's family. We are God's children. And so here we even have in the Old Testament, God speaking to people as sons. He loves them. He cares for them. And by the way, he's not diminishing daughters. It's sons and daughters, okay? We're adopted into God's family. Now, I know that some of you may have had a bad father growing up, and I hope that you don't allow your earthly father to skew your vision of the heavenly father, because God, our Father, is the Father we were created for. It's in him we find hope and rest and security and life. And the author here in Hebrews says that we should expect that God would love us enough to give us good discipline, a discipline that is needed in order to mature us, a discipline that is needed in order to prepare us for the running in this life, a discipline that prepares us for making it through the finish line, a discipline that preps us for living in the presence of God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That kind of discipline God places in our lives today. However, when we go through discipline, we generally don't think that way. We think other types of things when we're going through painful circumstances. The proverb here actually gives two things that we do when disciplined. We either become indifferent to the discipline or we're wearied by the discipline. So I think what he's telling us here is God's children will endure through the discipline, and this is how you endure through the discipline. When we endure, do not become indifferent and don't become weary of it. Now, this hits close to home for me. Every 2 weeks or so, the elders fill out an accountability sheet, how we're doing spiritually, how we're doing in our lives, how are we pursuing Christ. And one of the questions on that sheet, and we send that out to the other elders. And this past week, I was filling out mine. And it said, one of the questions is, what thoughts have been occupying your attention this past week? And I was listing health things. My daughter, Carice, she's had to go through different rounds of blood work, and we're trying to figure out stuff there. Another child of mine and some health things there. Then health things for me that doctors and other people are like, oh, that's interesting. And I was writing down all of these things, I'm like, oh my land, it feels like we're just totally broken, very sick or something. And I realized as I was writing that out, I've just kind of ignored that God might be lovingly trying to teach me something in the midst of all of this. And by the way, I wrote this down in my notes to talk about this today on Thursday. And Thursday night, then I get this cold and I can't sleep at night and my throat's dry. And the next night it's ticklish and I can't sleep. And then yesterday I don't feel good. This morning I wake up, I don't feel good. And I'm like, what? What is God trying to teach me? I mean, because it's happening consistently around us. And here's the thing. As I was studying for this sermon and looking at this text, I thought my tendency is to become indifferent. My tendency is just to say, we live in a fallen world. You know, sicknesses are going to happen. So whatever, we move along in the midst of it. But I feel like that's an indifference towards the discipline. And I'm not saying I can figure out all the reasons why God is bringing this into my life, but I can say this. I don't want my prayer request simply to be, can this just feel better? My prayer request should be, God, let these distractions, instead of distracting me, let these distractions actually be a means by which I'm pointed to Jesus. And let me pray to you more about all areas of life. Don't let me become indifferent to the terrain you've given to me. Now, there's another aspect that the author of Hebrews brings out, not only indifference, but he says we can become weary with God's discipline. Now, this word for weary doesn't just mean you're tired. It actually means to lose one's motivation to accomplish some valid goal, to lose the motivation. Now, what's the motivation for the Christian? God's glory in Christ, running after him and making it through the finish line and seeing him face to face. That is a worthy goal, isn't it? That is a glorious goal. It's what we were created for. But there are times that we reach our breaking points. And one difficulty after another, and in the midst of those times, somebody comes up to you and they say, hey, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. And through gritted teeth, you say, thank you. Why do you feel that way? You know, in one sense, I get why people would say that. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But the emphasis of the passage is not an ability that you have inherently within yourself. The emphasis of the passage is God is faithful. God is faithful. Because left to yourself, can you glorify God on your own? Left to yourself, can you praise him in your life? You can't. You need God. So sometimes I could have people come and try to encourage me and they say, you're stronger than this. And I'd say, you know what? That is distracting me from Jesus because you just pointed me to myself. I don't need to be pointed to me. I need to be pointed to Jesus. What I need to hear is not, I'm stronger than this. I need to hear God's stronger than this. I need to hear that Jesus is faithful. I need to hear that he is right by my side by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I will endure whether I feel like it or not. That's what I need to hear. And I need to even hear more than that. The author of Hebrews goes on and says in verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Just as Jesus learned obedience through suffering, as the author of Hebrews said, so we too. And when we see Jesus' chastisement and discipline on the cross, and when we see Jesus as risen again and ascended up into the heavens, the author of Hebrews says, that's our fate too. And the reason why that's our fate, get this, is because God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. You think he's going to waste this discipline? You think he's going to allow Emperor Nero to get the upper hand? Absolutely not. You are his child, and God loves you. And someday, when we make it through that finish line, we are going to say with the Apostle Paul, the trials of that life, not even worth comparing to the glories I'm seeing right now. That doesn't diminish the pain we experience today, but it does motivate us to trust our God who loves us. So the author says, you will endure through discipline. You will endure through discipline. But then he moves on, and then I think he tells us that God's children will endure for discipline. Now I say for, and that might sound confusing, but verse 7 is really interesting wording to me. If you look down, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that I have to endure. It's almost as though the author is saying, based on what I've told you about God loving you, and that discipline itself submits to God's love for you, then you should humbly embrace discipline. Embrace the discipline. It's like when the Apostle James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kind. Why? Because this produces steadfastness.
There is fruit, there are gifts that come as a result specifically of the various trials. Now, understand this, the Bible doesn't say love pain. God's not a sadist and just wants to inflict pain on us. But the point is that we ought to love so much what happens as a result of the discipline that we will have our hands open wide. And just like what we sang this morning, you give and take away, blessed be your name. We should value the discipline. Instead of being indifferent or wearied, we should count it all joy. Now, the author does give us at least four things that discipline gives to us. In this text, what do we receive from God through discipline? And by the way, I find that so gracious and merciful of God to even tell us that. There are many things he says, just trust me, right? But there's this that he says, here, you still have to trust me, but trust that this is what I'm doing. And he spells it out for us. We should endure for discipline because God's discipline affirms our adoption as God's children. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Excuse me for a moment. If you're going through discipline and that discipline leads you to call out on the Lord, that's an affirmation you're his child. I'm not just saying call out to the Lord and say, take it away, but I'm saying calling out to the Lord and saying, God, I want you. Or, I want to want you. I need you to teach me through this. That itself even is an affirmation you're God's child. Because who cries out to God, Abba, help! And not just help, empower, strengthen, give me all that I need, which is you. The author says if you don't go through discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. Now, when I read that this past week, I started to cringe internally. You're not a child of God. And when I think of those words, you're not a child of God, I think, you know what? I'll take the discipline. That's the most horrifying thought, to not be one of God's children. So, okay. Lord, help me, strengthen me to take the discipline, and let me, in the midst of discipline, say, I am your son. You love me. Teach me what you will. Now, there's more that discipline gives us. Another blessing received through discipline is that God's discipline increases humility. Verse 9 says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Actually, I think there's a couple of blessings brought out in this. But I emphasize the humility piece because he says you're subjected to the Father. Now, when we think of subjected or humility, we don't generally like those terms. Subjected. Well, how dare. But do you remember what Peter says in his letter? Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And then we're told in due time, what's God going to do? He's going to lift you up. He will exalt you in due time. The pathway to exaltation is through humility. And that's what we even see here in this text when he says, earthly fathers disciplined us and we respected them. I can understand this. As a child, and then growing up, and then looking back at the things my parents did for me and the things that they taught me, and I wasn't grateful for, you know, a couple of things or a few more. And yet now, as an adult, I can think about aspects of discipline and go, oh, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that my parents love me enough to give me discipline. Thank you God, I have no idea where I would be just without that practical grace of my parents. Now, how much more, the author is saying, shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And by the way, he doesn't say how much more shall we be subjected to the Father of spirits and respect him. He says, how much more shall we subject ourselves to him and live? When we're grown adults, we look back at our parents and we respect them, but our parents can't give us life. What we actually find is, I believe, through respect or through worship of God, that's our life. That is eternal life. Jesus says that. Eternal life is to know him and the one that he has sent. So we subject ourselves to God. We humble ourselves before God and we find life because we have come into the presence of God and he has rescued us. So it is a glorious thing that discipline would give us humility. Because through humility, we experience more life. We experience more of God. And that's actually what moves on into another blessing. Endure for discipline. Arms open for discipline if God chooses to bring it, because it affirms your adoption. It increases humility. And then we also see in this text that God's discipline grants holiness. I needed to define what that means. Verse 10 says, for they disciplined us, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Now, I am only 36 years old, and my oldest child is 13, but already I can look back and have regrets on my parenting. Oh, man. I so wish I wouldn't have done that. I mean, I tried. I thought I was doing what was best, but oh, I hope I didn't mess him up. Now, I've heard with older people than I that those regrets can increase. And I've heard older people talk about the regrets of parenting. But what the author says here is that's common with every human being, essentially. It's common with the human race because every parent, every father disciplines in a way that seems best to him. You get that? I discipline in a way that seemed best if I was actually a parent who cared. But God doesn't just discipline in a way that seems best. He disciplines always in a way that is best. Always. There's never a moment where he has done something wrong. And we know that he does what is best because the text says here that his discipline allows us to share in his holiness. Now, you could think about holiness and hear that word and go, boring. And if you think holiness is boring, then you don't understand God. I mean that in all seriousness, because we're talking about the one who created all things. By the word of his power, set everything into existence, from the largest star to the vastness of the cosmos, to the smallest, infinitesimally small organisms. God has created, and not only that, he holds it all together and ensures that it does what it ought to do, whatever he tells it to do, those things do. Jesus, by his own words, could silence a storm that would have killed the disciples. And God, by his very presence, can melt Mount Everest. Now, the word holiness is not just saying he's sinless, but the word for holy means that he is completely otherly. He is his own being. He will be who he will be. He is who he is. And who he is unfathomably glorious. And the author of Hebrews says, through the means of discipline in this finite world, God will allow us to become sharers in his holiness. Now, I have to define that because some people look at that and they say, oh, we become God. We share in his holiness. That word for share is defined as partakers. So we're going to have subs in a little bit. And if you partake in a sub, does that make you a sub? Absolutely not. We would eat far less if we became what we eat, right? Partaking in something doesn't mean you become something. Partaking means that you actually get to experience that thing, whatever that thing is. And in this context, the discipline enables you to actually behold the glory of God. This is what Job said in his struggle. Before, I just heard about you. But now, through the difficulties and pain, I see you. I hear you. I know you more. I share in the holiness of God, even in this world, until that day that I actually see him physically and his glory fills the new heavens and new earth. We share in this. This is what discipline offers to us. Yesterday was the year anniversary of my father's stroke. And so last night, my wife and I went out with my parents to make new memories and to celebrate God's goodness. At the end of the night, my parents prayed. And my dad started out. And he said, "Thank you for all your goodness in this last year." How could he say that? He can't feel his left leg. He can't do things that he once used to be able to do with ease. And he says, thank you for your goodness in this last year. The only way you can say that is if God has truly revealed himself to you, and then you begin to see God. God is better than having fully functioning legs. God is better than being able to do this thing over here. God is better than this. God gives through discipline the ability to see him in his holiness. And then the author brings up one more blessing that God's discipline grants. It produces righteousness and peace. Now, when I'm talking about righteousness here, I'm talking about a practical righteousness that we actually live out righteously in this world. Listen, if you've been reminded that you are God's child, if God has humbled you through discipline, and you know the hope that you have in the future, if God has shown you more of himself, well, then you're going to want to obey him. You're going to grow in obedience, in righteousness. Verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Righteousness will flow. And it's a fruit of God in our life. It's a righteousness that when we actually do these things, we would say, "Oh, that's not of me. I could not have done that. I was at the end on the racetrack, ready to give up, and God showed himself to me, and God grew me through the word and strengthened me to look on Jesus." Praise God for his grace. And he's produced that righteousness in me. Not only righteousness, but peace. The ESV says the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but I prefer the translations that say the fruit of righteousness and peace. The word for peace in the Old Testament is shalom, and it refers to a quietness of soul. One person writes of this, "It means the bringing together of what was separated, the picking up of the pieces, the healing of wounds, the fulfillment of the incomplete, the overcoming of the forces of fragmentation." That is shalom. And the scriptures say, even in this life, God will begin to work peace in your heart, in your life, in the midst of discipline, as you are living righteously, so you can actually count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. Until that day, I'll think about it. Until that day, God disciplines us to mature us until that day that we actually make it through the finish line. And when we make it through that finish line, there is no doubt about it. I am God's child. And when we make it through that finish line, we will see the fruit that comes from humility, that he has exalted us in due time. And when we make it through that finish line, we will behold the magnificence of God's holiness forever. And when we make it through that finish line, we will be in a place of everlasting righteousness and peace. No more brokenness, no more fragmentation, only wholeness. So there will be a day when we will see God in his holiness. We will live perfectly in righteousness and peace, but until that day, God's maturing us. Therefore, endure through discipline. Don't shirk it. And he's a loving father. That means that we will increase enduring for discipline. So look to Jesus, rejoice in the Savior who's given you the strength, and rejoice in our Father who loves us. Let me pray. Father, we're reminded again of who you are in your goodness. And in a moment, we're even going to sing, "He will hold me fast." May we not walk away from this text thinking, "I'm going to hold myself fast. I am going to make sure I make it through." But Father, may we always be reminded it is because of Jesus that we will endure. Oh Lord, and let us remember all the promises you've given to us, the blessings you have given to us. And I truly do pray that we would know the height, the breadth, the depth of your love for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray we would take steps of faith, that your children here would take steps of faith because we believe what your word says. And not only that, but because you have revealed yourself as all glorious to us. Fill our minds and hearts for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.